Well, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and rulers in high places, against the prince of the power of the air. Translating that into modern times, against technology. So we're trying some new technology here. Bear with us on that. Did it go away? Anyway, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, continuing our study. And I know for me, I tend to take for granted what a privilege it is to live in a time and in a country where I'm able to read. I have a wide selection of translations and versions in my own language to read original text going way back all the way to the apostles, read the Old Testament, and actually all the way back to the words of Jesus. And today in our study, we're going to see the first time that Jesus in the book of Matthew is going to teach. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's not called a sermon on a mount. It's the sermon. And it's the mount because of who spoke and what was taught on that mount. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus chronologically has spoken in his ministry. It's not the first time that he's taught. But led by the Spirit, this is the first thing that Matthew wants to present. Remember, last time Tim taught, he talked about Jesus being that stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone, the cornerstone, the standard by which everything else is measured. And as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, I want to spend a little bit of time just introducing the sermon itself, because this sermon, this teaching of Jesus, is a key that will unlock the New Testament for us. It will unlock Jesus' teaching. Because I don't know about you, but when I read Jesus sometimes, I'm really confused. And there are those that really confuse the teaching of Jesus. And they contrast it to Paul as if there's something different going on between the two teachings. Or they say that Jesus' focus is only on a certain group of people or a future group of people. And it just gets confusing. And Jesus doesn't mean for us to be confused. This is the standard. This sermon is the cornerstone standard of all teaching, of all sermons. So this isn't my sermon this morning. This is Jesus' sermon. So we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. Just the first 12 verses of the sermon. But just to give a bit of an overview, and this is a masterpiece that many study. Just the way that this is put together, the presentation of this sermon. It's perfect. It has an introduction. It has 3 points. It has a summary. It's just absolutely tied together perfectly. And most people see this Beatitudes, these first 12 verses, as the introduction. I think I see it a little bit differently. We'll see the second thing that comes up. Wow, this thing's freaking me out. Are the citizens of the kingdom, chapter 5, verses 13 through 19, we're going to see the kind of people that are going to be in the kingdom. The next thing that we'll see, and here's a key verse for that, whoever then annuls one of the least of these, this is Matthew 5, 19, one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The bulk of the sermon is going to be chapters 5, 18 through chapter 7, verse 12. The righteousness of the kingdom. Jesus holding up a righteous standard, the picture of what righteousness is within the kingdom. And the key verse there, of course, is chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's hard for me to get past that verse when I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount and not be confused. How about you? To be perfect. What's the standard? Who gets into the heaven? Who gets into the kingdom of heaven? Those who are perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And then he's going to, his third point, beginning in chapter 7, verse 13 through 27, an exhortation to enter into the kingdom. And the key verse for that is found in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then, of course, there'll be a summary response in chapter 7, 28 through 29. So what is this all about? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, we're going to have to look at this in several contexts before we can really begin to understand it. But let's stand together and read the first 12 verses of chapter 5 so it's fresh in our mind, so that we can be properly humbled as we hear our Lord's words. Starting in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father God, Lord Jesus, we just know that we need your Spirit to even begin to grasp and have ears that can hear, Lord. You said repeatedly, "He who has ears, let him hear." Lord, we look to you and you alone for ears that can hear your truth this morning. We pray that you will make these words true and living and transforming in the heart of everyone who hears them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, wow. So Jesus is basically saying, happy are the sad. Okay? Anybody confused? You know, many say that that's the introduction to a sermon, and then he's going to go into the sermon. You know, as I've read this over and over and studied this, and like Hebrews says, you know, the two-edged sword of the word cutting and working in my own heart and challenging me with these things, trying to understand what Jesus means by this. You know, Jesus is doing something a little bit different, because today when we preach, when we teach, we typically save application to the end. We build and then we apply what we've taught. Well, you know, really what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount is these Beatitudes are the application up front. This is the objective. This is what the citizen of the kingdom of heaven look like. This answers the question, how does this happen? How does this work? How do I get all the things that I naturally desire in my heart? How do I get into the kingdom? All the people that were surrounding Jesus. This answers that question. This is how. This is how you're going to get there. And then the sermon that follows is going to accomplish that. The purpose of that sermon is to do that work. So, we've got our little friend here. Kind of an annoying guy sometimes. What's his name? Mr. Happy. I want you to think just for a moment, what makes you happy? You live in a country where your right to the pursuit of happiness is protected. You have that right to pursue happiness. You know, I Googled happy, and over 1.5 billion articles came up. And when I had read them all, I was so confused. I had to go back to this. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Now, don't get all spiritual. Just be honest. What makes you happy this morning? Does sunshine on your shoulders make you happy? Yeah. What makes you happy? Does a new child being born, a new grandchild being born, does that make you happy? Sure. Does a new car make you happy? No. No. You know, I know that all of you in the mornings, you know, on Christmas morning, somebody you love gives you a present, you open it up, and they spend a lot of time, they picked it out, it's just what you want. Really expensive, really a lot of sacrifice involved in it. And you open that and you look at it and you go, I don't want to be distracted by that. It's just a thing. It's not really important. Is that what you do? Are you happy? Are you like, oh, that's wonderful. What makes you happy? Give me some. What makes you happy? What? Coffee. It's not really an emotional, that's more of a metabolic response. Makes you sappy. What makes you happy? This side. What? Give me one thing that makes you happy. I mean, there's lots and lots and lots of things that make us happy. I've entitled the Beatitudes, summing it all up, is happy are the healed. And we'll get into why that is, but I want you to latch onto that. You know, write that down. Hang on to the idea that happiness is found in wholeness, is found in being healthy and healed. As we look at this list, most of the people that I listen to on this, they focus on kind of the negative side. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who suffer. Happy are those who hunger and thirst. You know, it's kind of like, let's just look at the positive side for a minute. It kind of reminded me, remember that old show, The Price is Right? You know, where whoever the guy's name was, says, Bob Barker, yeah. Tell them what they get, Johnny. Well, a new car. And the contestant is just, oh. Well, let's just go through the list here. Tell them what they get, Johnny. You get the kingdom. You are going to receive comfort. And as far as ongoing riches, you're going to inherit the whole earth. Total satisfaction. And if you make a mistake, you're going to receive mercy. And can't you just see the contestant at this point? Just tears are rolling down their cheek. It's so great. You're going to have the ability to see God. Not only that, be adopted into His family and be called the children of God. Did I mention the kingdom? And finally, you're going to receive an ongoing eternal awards program. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Tell them what they get, Johnny. Well, not quite, but you know, when we look at the whole list, I believe that you're seeing a total statement here that encompasses all the things that everybody in the multitudes really, really wants. The thing that they're searching for, the thing that they long for. In fact, I think if we went through this list, we'd see the same thing for us today. And the reason that Jesus knows this, we have to remember who He is. He's the Creator God. He created them. And these things that drive us, these things we long for, the things that we have an emptiness for, a hunger for, are powerful within us. Aren't they? I mean, they cause us to move in directions. They cause us to expend so much of ourselves to try to get. And so Jesus is putting it out there. Here it is. Now we don't, and they don't, they didn't like what it was going to take. But this is an all-encompassing list. I believe Paul summarizes it in Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I mean, he's just boiling it all right down into one statement. And it's like the announcer standing up and saying, you get it all. You get it all. Well, how do you get it all? How does this work? Well, the Beatitudes are going to tell us that. Jesus sums it up later in the sermon itself in chapter 6:33. He says this, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you as well. Well, there's all kinds of confusion as to what Jesus means with this and who he's speaking to and who the audience is. And the only way that we can really accurately understand this is to look at several contexts. So first, let's look at the biblical context. The big picture of where are we in the Bible? Where are we in the story of the Bible? Well, remember Mike laid out for us that Matthew is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the overarching theme of Matthew is the king and his kingdom being presented, being held out, right? If we look at the Old Testament was the history of the genealogy of the first king, Adam, and everything that was involved in that that amounted to failure. In fact, if you flip back a few pages to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, it ends with what? The word curse. So basically, the whole Old Testament is the dealing with Adam and the curse that came as a result of the fall and the ruination and the failure of our first parent, of our first of the first man, of who we inherited the nature of sin from. Matthew, the bridge to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, the first thing that Matthew wants to present here in terms of Jesus' teaching is not curse, but blessing, 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 blessing. 8 times. So that's where we're at in the Bible is now we've seen the Old Testament, we've seen the nature of the curse, we've seen the nature of Adam, and now the second king, the second Adam, is being presented in his nature and in his mission and what he's here to do in his person and his work. It's nothing new, is it? It's a very, very old story. But where are we at in the book of Matthew itself? Let's just do a little bit of review here. I found this chart in an old Bible of mine. I don't know if you can read this or not. But basically here, Matthew could be divided into two broad sections. First, the offering of the king. And that's going to run about halfway through the whole story here to chapter 11. And then from then on out, it's going to be the rejection of the king. The king is going to be offered, the king and the kingdom, to the people, Israel, and they're going to reject him. We could divide the book up this way. We've seen the presentation of the king. We've seen his birth. We've seen the fulfillment of, Matthew's shown us, the fulfillment of prophecy of where he was born, the nature of his birth, born to a virgin. We've seen his proclamation by his witness by John the Baptist of who he was and who he is. Now we're moving into this division of the proclamation of the king. Okay? A king is not a king without a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom is this going to be? So that's where we're at. Who's he speaking to? Well, the bulk of the first part of Matthew is Jesus teaching to the multitudes. He's addressing the whole nation of Israel. This is for everyone. Now, after he's rejected, he's going to move exclusively to the apostles. He's going to be teaching them, preparing them for his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. But right now, we're right here in the beginning, in the middle of the teaching of the multitudes. Remember that Matthew is not always chronological. There was some chronological things at first, but right now we're thematic. We're in a period that Matthew is going out of chronological order because he wants to show the proclamation of the king, what the kingdom is all about. Okay? We'll get back into chronological order later. Right now we're in Galilee. We're at the north end of the lake, looking out from one of those hills. Don't know for sure where that is. Doesn't really matter, because it's what matters is the sermon. Okay, where are we in the immediate context? Now, this is where I want you to really get this. This is what's going to unlock this passage. It did for me. What's the immediate context? What's been going on here? We'll flip back to chapter 4 in verse 23 and look at this. Now, don't miss this. And I want you to walk away with this if you don't get anything else. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Get rid of the chapter break. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So who is he speaking to here? Jesus is now known throughout all of this region. Huge multitudes are coming to him. And why are they coming to him? They're sick. They're lame. They're blind. They're demon-possessed. And he's healing every single one of them. But here's the neat thing. Here's the key. Jesus knows, while that's important, and do you think those people are happy receiving sight? I mean, try to imagine that. Try to imagine not having sight, not having mobility, being sick, and just like that, you're made well. You're whole again. You're healthy. You're functioning the way that you're supposed to function. And it says, Jesus saw the crowds. Now that's a big word, that he saw the crowds. He didn't just, oh wow, there's a lot of people, and want to draw away from them and huddle up with just a few of his disciples. Remember, we're out of chronological order here. We're going to see Matthew is picked, the calling of Matthew later. But we know Matthew's here at the Sermon on the Mount. We know he witnessed this. We know that all the 12 are. This isn't necessarily the 12 when it says disciples. But I believe in the context here that Jesus is talking to everyone, because that's where we're at in the book of Matthew. And if you flip to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? What does Matthew say about the response? And we just want to glance at that. Chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, all of the sermon, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Okay? So he's preaching to the crowds, and what is it all about? Well, I think it's really important to latch on to this idea that Jesus knows what's missing in these people. Yeah, they're physically got some issues, many of them, and he heals every one of them. But what's their fundamental problem? What's their fundamental sickness? What is it at the very core of themselves spiritually that is wrong? Sin. And they all have it. And that's what needs to be addressed. And he masterfully is going to cover that. Beatitudes. The word beatitude is from the Latin beatus. It just means blessed. That one who is blessed. Okay. Same as happy. How happy are you? You could replace that word. So this is the picture of where you need to get in order to be part of the kingdom. The whole sermon is going to lift up the standard. So let's look at this for a minute, because we know as we get into the sermon, we're going to be seeing, really, in essence, the law. We're going to be seeing the heart and the spirit of the law. Jesus, who's the author of the law, who gave the law to Moses, is now, who the Jews have turned it into an external thing, is going to go to the heart of the matter and why, what it is that the law is looking for in the heart of man. Okay? And he's going to get, if we don't understand what the purpose is of the law, we're going to miss it. So as I wrestled with this, what's an illustration that would, help me understand this? And the best illustration, I think, that fits the context is, think about a person, we'll call her Beth, 16 years old, beautiful, healthy, smart, good grades, neat kid, athletic, everything going for her. Gets along with everybody. We just love Beth, right? And Beth starts to have some symptoms. She starts to feel different. She's weakened. She can't do what she normally can do. She gets tired fast. There's something wrong. So she asks her parents, and they take her to a nutritionist. And the nutritionist says, well, you need to eat better. You need to cut out all these foods. You need to focus on these foods. And you need to drink more water. And so she does all of those things. But it doesn't help. In fact, she just gets worse. So she goes to another doctor and they take her to a psychologist. And he says, well, it's all in your mind. You know, you just need to change your attitude about your way you're feeling and you'll get better. And so she listens to the tapes and she walks around saying, you know, I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful. And it doesn't get better. It just gets worse. And this goes on. She goes from person to person, doctor to doctor, and nothing helps until one day she finally goes to a cardio specialist. And he does an MRI on her. And he sits her down and he shows her what her heart should look like and what her heart actually looks like. You have a congenital defect, Beth. In fact, it's so serious that you only have months to live. This is killing you. You can't live with a heart like this. And she says, well, there must be something I can do. I mean, can I exercise? Can I eat? Can I do something? Is there a pill or something? She says, there's nothing you can do. There's only one thing you can do, and that's submit yourself to surgery and let me do a heart transplant. Okay, now I want you to grasp that, because Jesus, in effect, I believe, is going to use the law the same way that Paul uses the law, to as a diagnostic tool. That's the purpose of the law. How do we know that? Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, a diagnostic tool. 7:13 says, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So Jesus is going to use the law the same way that Paul uses the law. Who taught Paul? What standard do we hold up to see if Paul's teaching is correct? The master in this sermon. It's the same purpose. We've got to come to an understanding of what's wrong with us before we can come to the one who can heal us. Let's look at the religious and political context here. There were four groups that were influencing the thinking of that day. And briefly, we've talked about these before, but the Pharisees were a group that basically looked back at tradition. They were the traditionalists, and they'd come up with all kinds of things that men could do in order to keep the law, and they actually thought that they were. And so they were always wanting to take people back to the traditions of the Talmud. And then another group was the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day. They were the ones that wanted to move forward into the future. They wanted to change things, get rid of some of the traditions, and be a little bit more updated. The Essenes were the monks of the day. They wanted to escape. They wanted to go to a monastery and just be alone. They were the ones, thankfully, that we got our Dead Sea Scrolls from, right? Because they were living out there, well, in the Dead Sea. And then finally, the Zealots, they were the combatants. They were all fired up. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government. So this was the four groups that were influencing the masses that had the answers that everybody was looking at. And they all had a little bit of truth, but they were all very, very wrong. And there was another group. And I want us to think about this group a bit. In terms of the masses, they in some degree fit into one or all of those groups. They aligned themselves with those four groups in some way. But there was another group that didn't fit. These were the disenfranchised. They didn't fit in any four of these groups. Jesus talks about them a lot. And he calls them the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the summary of them are the sinners. These are the self-disenfranchised. They did it to themselves. They just went, you know, I don't like any four of those choices. I'm just going to go do what I can do to get what I can get and get through this as best I can. Now, I want to just read to you what Jesus has to say, because this is a real important background, because who's writing this book? Matthew. A tax collector. Okay? Lest we think that Matthew is a legalist. Lest we think that we are somehow going to accomplish the Beatitudes in our own strength and live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the character of Matthew. Now just, these will be on the website. You can write them down if you want. But I just want you to hear this. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 21:31. Which one of the two did the will of the Father? This is the parable of the two sons. One said yes, didn't do it. One said no, then he went and did it. They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21:32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now flip to Matthew 9. And I want you to see this. This is the calling of Matthew. This is his first personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's a tax collector. He's a bum. He doesn't fit in any group. Nobody wants him in Israel. The Romans don't respect him. The Jews don't respect him. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Well, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. See it? You see the connection? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, keep that in mind as we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. All right, well, let's get right into the sermon itself. And we're going to go through these fairly rapidly. Each one of these deserves a great deal of consideration and study. They're absolutely wonderful. We're not going to be able to go into any depth this morning. Many, many great teaching sermons on this out there. I would recommend John MacArthur. See, he spends an entire sermon on each one of these Beatitudes. And it wonderfully opens it up. But I'm not going to do that this morning. But I do want to draw from some of his stuff because I love the idea of seeing the sequence here. These are not just a group of eight things that just kind of happen. You know, Jesus is popping out there. You know, if you kind of think you look like one of these, you're in. No, this is absolutely sequential. Each one leads to the next. The whole package is what we need. Okay? So let's look at what that looks like. Number one, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' first words. This is where it all starts. You want to be happy? You want to get into the kingdom? You want to be part of my club? I'm the king. This is what my kingdom's all about. This is where it starts. Is when you're poor in spirit. You're going to have to be poor in spirit. And again, I just want you to listen as I read some Scripture again to put this into context. What does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? Psalm 51:17. Don't look these up. Just listen. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Isaiah 66:2. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What is poverty in spirit? What is poor in spirit? Is it somebody that recognizes that maybe they don't have it all together? No. Is it someone that's willing to humble themselves a little bit and say, God, I realize I'm not perfect, but I got a lot going for me. So, you know, we're both going to get a kind of a good deal here. No. Poverty of spirit here is a recognition of our absolute bankruptcy spiritually. We have no bank account at all, let alone money in it. We have nothing to offer God. The only thing we have to offer God is an empty hand as a beggar reaching out. That's the word here. It translates to not somebody who's just a little bit needy, but somebody has nothing on the street corner begging. Zero resources. Turn to Luke chapter 18 real quick. So I want you to see this. This perfectly builds the contrast of what Jesus has in mind here, because we're studying the mind of Christ. This is His mind. This is what He thinks. This is His heart. This is what He wants. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, there's our tax collector again. Our Pharisee, our tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Pretty good guy. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the first thing that has to happen, this is what the law does. As Jesus teaches this Sermon on the Mount, He's going to lift up a standard that should just crush my heart, because I fall so short of that standard. Happy am I when that happens. Happy, He says, because that's the beginning. That's the entrance into the kingdom, is recognizing my desperation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What kind of mourning are we talking about here? There's all kinds of mourning in this life. We mourn all kinds of things. Legitimate mourning, the loss of those we love. Jesus wept when his friend died. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He mourned him. But that's not the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. When I fall on my face in the light of the standard of God's holy law, of His holy nature, of His holy character, when I see how far I fall short because of my condition, then I should mourn. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us that he says to the Corinthians, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Now here's the key. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So what is worldly sorrow? What is worldly sorrow? Well, a couple of examples of worldly sorrow. Cain, in Genesis, remember, murdered his brother. Was he sorry for what led to an act that murdered his brother? Not a bit. He was sorry for the consequence. And he says, Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. There you go. David, remember when he wept over Absalom, my son, and he went on and on and on. This was a worldly sorrow. Sorrow over his failure as a father and Absalom's actions as a disobedient son. Jonah, remember his weeping and whining over the vine that shriveled up? As if he had a right to it? This was worldly sorrow. And probably one of the best examples in Matthew 27 is Judas himself, who ends up in remorse hanging himself. But this was never mourning and sorrowing that led to repentance. It was mourning and sorrowing over the consequences of what it had done. Well, what is godly sorrow? Well, one, godly sorrow leads to true repentance. An example of that in chapter 15 of Luke. Remember the prodigal? I mean, what a beautiful, beautiful story that is. What an entire ridiculous person the prodigal is, right? And he ends up with the pigs. Okay, he's hungry. He's so hungry, he just wants to eat the pods the pigs are eating. So his hunger led him to eat with the pigs, but his starvation led him home to the Father. He came to his senses. He mourned enough to see where he was compared to what he had and what he could have been, what he was supposed to be. He mourned over that. Remember the people of Nineveh? They changed their heart towards their idolatry and repented. Remember David and Bathsheba and the big farce? And when Nathan confronted him, he repented. But my favorite is Peter himself. Strong Peter, leader, man's man, got it all together. Everybody looks to him. Lord, even if everybody else deserts you, I will die for you. I will fight for you. And what does he do? He denies him three times in front of a little wimpy slave girl. And when he heard the cock crow, he was reminded of his own nature, his own true character, and he wept bitterly. And we see that turn into repentance. So godly mourning comes from a recognition of how far I fall short of the godly example, which then leads to blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, what is meekness? Well, again, I want to read a few passages here of Scripture real quickly. Don't turn there, just listen. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says this. This is a word that's interesting in the Greek. It's only used in these three other places in all of the New Testament. It's a very specific word. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, Jesus says, I am meek and humble in heart. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you meek and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in 1 Peter 3:4, where Peter instructs women not to have your adornment be outward only, but that inwardly of a meek and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So what is meekness? What does that look like? What are the meek? A couple of examples in Scripture. Every example we see in Scripture, we see the person is believing in God's promise. Meekness is not weakness. It's not weakness. It's not a wimpy guy. I mean, Jesus is the meekest example of all. But he's building whips and driving everybody out of the temple. It doesn't sound like a wimp to me. He's standing up to rulers and spiritual leaders. Let's look at a couple examples. Abraham. Abraham had the promise of God that you're going to receive this great land, right? And when he came to problems with Lot, he had the right to tell Lot to go hike. But he said, you take the best. Whatever you don't take, I'll take whatever's left. Because he believed the promise of God. He was meek. Joseph had the power to absolutely annihilate his brothers. But what did he say? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Moses, he had the authority and the position to kick Aaron and his sister, Miriam, out forever when they went up against him. But when she got leprosy, he wept and he implored God to heal her. Meekly. Meekness. David. David humbled himself, continually searching after God. And when he was accused, he had the opportunity, had the power to kill Saul, who was pursuing him, but he didn't. God had told him that he'd receive the kingdom. He was meek. And then Jesus himself never once defended himself, ever. He voraciously defended God's righteousness and God's temple and the truth. He stood up to everybody. He called them whited sepulchers, hypocrites, liars, murderers. But he was meek because he never did it for himself. He never responded in self-defense. So who are the meek? Only those who have, as a result of the law, realized their spiritual bankruptcy, mourned over their sin, and now realize they have no rights of their own. They have no reason to demand and judge and deal with people that way. They're meek. Why would I have to defend myself if I've come to God bankrupt? I don't. God has promised the kingdom. He has promised comfort. Okay, next. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay, real quick. This isn't the idea of I'm going to accomplish this. It's recognizing that only God has a righteousness that he can impute to me, and I hunger for what he has. I desire and I long for that and come to him humbly for it. A couple of passages on that. Just listen again. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? 61:3, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Make a note that righteousness here and salvation are really the same thing. So we believe God. God said that was credited to Abraham as righteousness. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith in the Son of God. So our righteousness comes through faith, and that righteousness translates into salvation. Now, we're going to make a transition. These are four blessings that come through things that we must recognize about ourselves that bring us to the great physician, the only one that can do the heart transplant on us. And now I want you to see the relationship here on the next four. Okay? The first was poor in spirit. Only the poor in spirit have the capacity to be merciful. Connect those two, okay? When we adequately see our sin, how can we judge someone else? If I adequately and properly see my sin, my natural default is going to be to be merciful to those that are sinners like me. How can we as Christian parents, this crushes my heart, who infected my children with sin, they got it from me, I passed it to them, respond at some point in their life with shock and indignation when they begin to show symptoms of that sin that they got from me? No, I can't. If I understand it's my sin, I would show mercy. Those who have adequately mourned in light of their sin are the ones that have purified their hearts and received a new heart from God. See the connection? Those who are meek and humble before God, they don't demand rights. They're not full of what's supposed to happen for them. Are the only ones that can be peacemakers. Do you see the relationship? And finally, only those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness, that see that as something coming from him, that long for that, that see that that's the only way to salvation, that's the only way to peace, that that's the only way to everlasting life, are the ones that are willing to suffer for that righteousness. Do you see the connection? Boy, we want to get that. So the first four match up perfectly for these next four. We'll go through them real quick. Mercy. What kind of mercy are we talking about here? This is mercy that doesn't just see the need, but meets the need. This is God's mercy for us. Dr. Barnhouse said it this way: when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the work of God for man's salvation passed out of the realm of prophecy and became historical fact. I like that. God has now had mercy upon us. God has had mercy through the death of His Son. For anyone to have mercy on me is the equivalent of asking Him to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. You want mercy? Come to the cross. It's already been done. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. This isn't this little statement that you hear all the time. Well, you know, blessed are the merciful because they're the ones that will receive mercy. Is that true? If you're merciful to people, will they be merciful to you? Was that true for Jesus? Nobody showed mercy like Jesus. Did He receive mercy? Not at all. Blessed are the mercy because they'll receive mercy from God. How can I respond to others in judgmentalism when God has shown me so much mercy? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is speaking to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of heaven." I need a new heart. I need a heart that's cleaned by God, that God has placed within me. I have to go to God for that heart. There's only two types of religion. Only two. I mean, you can sum up all the other religions out there into some kind of human achievement, right? You've got to do something. You have to accomplish something. You have to impress God. You have to earn something from God. You have to climb up to God. Where Christianity is the only faith that believes in divine accomplishment, God comes to me. But we've got to be humble. We have to be broken in spirit. We have to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. We have to mourn over sin. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is, I wish we had more time to spend on this, but we're out of time. This is not, you know, oh boy, I just love that person. They're such a peacemaker, you know. They just get along with everybody. They're so nice. There's never any conflict. You know, they're just so full of grace. Oh, baloney. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. You know, because under that standard, Jesus wasn't much of a peacemaker, was he? There was conflict everywhere he went. Paul wasn't much of a peacemaker. Riots, stonings, people reacting, freaking out, murdering Christians. So that's not what he's talking about. Peace is not a truce. You know what a truce is? This is how MacArthur defines a truce. It's that moment, that fraction of a moment when everybody stops to reload. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. Don't we do that all the time? We think we're establishing peace when we come to a truce. There's no resolution. Nothing's resolved. It's kind of like husband and wife, you know, having a big brawl going out the door to come to church. And, you know, the husband turns to his wife. "Edith, just drop it. I don't want to talk about it right now. We're going to church." That's not peace. That's a truce. Peacemaking and peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of righteousness. It's not the absence of something. It's the presence of something. You know, if we are true peacemakers, we're pushing into resolutions and people will react unkindly to that oftentimes because they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. True peacemaking brings about resolution. All right. Last one is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? You want a big old dose of that? Well, what's going on here? We just talked about being peacemakers, and now we're talking about being persecuted. Where was that transition? Well, it's perfectly obvious, and there's many scriptures we don't have time to go into, but here's one, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You say amen to that? How about you guys working at the shipyard? You're living for Jesus at the shipyard, everything goes just right, doesn't it? Everybody really respects you and stays out of your face, don't they? Huh? You know, they find out you're a Christian, they find out you're a virgin. That's good news, right? You're glad they found out. All the old ship fitters and welders and mechanics. Wonderful crowd. They love you for it. I mean, they must, because they're always using Jesus' name, right? No, you'll be persecuted. Don't think you're not persecuted in this country. Boy, now, today, it's huge, isn't it, if you're a Christian? It's the only politically incorrect religion there is in the United States. We're under the gun now. What's worse, to be burned at the stake for believing in Christ or to be completely rejected and isolated by family and co-workers, neighbors? Man, that happens all the time, doesn't it? Jesus said it would. He said it would. How do you avoid it? Well, it's really simple to avoid that persecution. Just do whatever the world does. Just fit in. Jesus says in Luke 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." They love those false prophets. Those guys were great. They said everything they wanted to hear. If I'm not receiving any persecution on any front, then I really ought to question my Christianity, because it's going to ruffle feathers. You start humbling yourself, you start mourning your sin, you start hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and it's going to be a whole different ballgame. Well, we're out of time. So what's our application here this morning? Well, this is just the introduction. Remember the Beatitudes for the whole sermon. You're not going to want to miss any of this sermon. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. The purpose isn't to give you a standard to try to achieve it. The purpose is to bring our hearts to a place where God can do a work in us. Remember, Jesus, Paul, the New Testament never, ever, ever abolishes the law. Any more than the surgeon would want to abolish your heart and hold up the standard of a clean heart and show you your dirty heart and say, "I want you to stay with this dirty heart." Jesus wants us to be happy. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to receive a heart that obeys God. So what's the application this morning? The application is an absolute revolution of your prayer life. A transformation of your prayer life and my prayer life. So let's just close in prayer, and you can pray with me. And as you're closing your eyes and you're thinking about this, if you're here and you've never come to Christ, you never understood the gospel, you thought this was just another works deal that you had to try to perform something amongst a bunch of hypocrites to get right with God, and you found out, because of Jesus' teaching, even here, that that's not true. And the day is the day that you want to humble yourself before God. Praise God and do that. That is a fantastic day for you. But the danger for those of us that did this in the past is God begins to bless us. We humbled ourselves and we received His grace and His mercy, and He begins to credit to us and to our bank account all the blessings from Jesus Christ. And the danger is we begin to become proud and we think we've done something. I know I do that. I compare myself to others and think I'm better than them because of what God has done for me. So let's let this transform our prayer life right now. Dear God, You've called us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, to take our focus off of all these other things that we desire and focus on that. And so, Lord, we ask that You would transform our prayer life as we come to You. Oh God, show us our hearts that we might be poor in spirit before You. Oh God, help us to mourn the way that You would desire us to mourn. Oh God, help us to be meek, to not demand our rights. Give us that inner ability
to give that all up and trust in you, to let you be our defender. Oh God, give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not so we can hold it up as a badge of comparison, but that we want to be like you. We want to have your heart. We want to see things the way you see them. God, transform us to seek these things, to put these on the top of our priority list. As we humble ourselves before you and seek your kingdom and your righteousness, in your power and your grace and in your spirit. Amen.